Welcome to Willard Church of the Nazarene. We're glad you're here. We can't wait to share the service with you.
Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15. The events that we're going to be looking at this morning are of David, and they happened after his affair with Bathsheba that we talked about last week. If you remember, the prophet Nathan confronts him. And he gives them a prophecy concerning his own house. He tells them in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, this: "Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." We all know that when we choose to transgress, when we choose to sin, when we choose to disobey the Lord, we can find forgiveness, but there are always consequences, or often consequences that result of that. This is what David experiences. And David's life has already been filled with the sword. He is a warrior. He's been in many battles. He's fought them. He's led them. There was a time where he was constantly on the run from the sword when Saul was chasing after him. But up until this time, the sword has not really reached him and his family, not until what he did with Uriah. David would end up losing his son with Bathsheba. In the next chapter after that, David's firstborn son, Amnon, will be killed by his half-brother, Absalom. Absalom then flees to his grandfather's kingdom, and he'll spend the next 3 years in exile. That's what's going on in David's life. After this time of exile, Absalom returns, and this is where I want to pick up the story. When Absalom returns, we're going to see that he's on a mission to steal the throne from his father, King David. 2 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 1. "Absalom brought a chariot and horses, and he hired 50 bodyguards to run ahead of him." So right away, we see that Absalom is positioning himself, positioning people around him, making himself look more important, right? If you have 50 bodyguards, that's a pretty important person. People know he's a prince, but this puts him on the level of being more king-like, especially with the chariot. He's elevating himself that way. Notice what he does next in verse 2. "He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him. What town are you from? He would answer, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you. And Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge in the land. Then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me, and I would see that they received justice. Also, when anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him." So he places himself in an important place. He surrounds himself to look like a king. When the people come to them, he'd ask them, hey, where are you from? Oh, Monroeville. Oh, that's a great place, right? Home of the Eagles. Well, what brings you to Willard? Yes, traffic cameras. They're horrible, right? You are being robbed. Somebody should do something about that in your community. Unfortunately, there's nobody here that can help you. There's nobody here that can see you. I mean, I wish I could do away with them, right, if I was in that position of power, but I'm just not there. So the people come hearing a message that says King David doesn't care about you, about the injustice that's being done to you. And here's this guy who's humble, right, won't let you bow down before him. And if he were in charge, then I could get justice. What happens? Man, I wish he was in charge, right? It'd be great if he was. This guy is a great, great man. No, I'm just a regular guy, right, with 50 bodyguards and a chariot surrounding me. Nothing special about me. What's his big promise? What's his angle? It's justice. What does everybody want? We want that, right? For 4 years, Absalom wakes up early and does this with everyone he could, anyone that he could come into contact. And at the end of verse 6, it says this, Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Now, once he feels that he's at a tipping point, he puts his master plan into motion. He tells his father, David, hey, I made a vow to God that if you somehow brought me back, if I was able to come back to Jerusalem from exile, that I would go and I would make sacrifices to him and I would worship God in Hebron. Is that okay? David says, yeah, go in peace. So Absalom heads there with 200 people from the palace, 200 delegates, 200 important officials. These people didn't know what was about to happen. You see, Absalom sent word, sent a secret message throughout the land to the people around him saying, when you hear the ram's horn, everybody is to shout this, Absalom is king. Everything ends up working according to this plan. Even once loyal people to David start to shift to Absalom. People like Ahithophel, who was David's chief advisor, who was David's very good friend, he joins Absalom in Hebron. And at the end of verse 12, it says this, the conspiracy gained strength and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Verses 13 and 14, a messenger came to David and told him, the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword. Think of how David must have felt in this moment. His own son, right, who he loves, who he's shown grace to by bringing him back. This is the man who betrays him. The whole palace flees, but David leaves 10 women behind to take care of it. As they're leaving, David is giving instructions to people. You come with me, you stay here, you go home, right? Many of these people are weeping, everybody's sad, and I think in verse 30, it kind of sinks in with David. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. And it's in this moment that David would learn, right? It's not just Absalom that's betrayed him, that's turned against him. It's your closest advisor, Ahithophel. You ever have one of those moments? It's not when just somebody turns against you and you hear about it, but it's when that other person that is your close friend, joins that person and turning against you, the last person you would think, it's a gut punch. We get some insight into what David is thinking and what he's experiencing in Psalm 55 in verse 12. It says this, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend. And scholars believe that David is talking about Ahithophel and that. David builds on this in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend, somebody I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Sharing bread was this custom in the ancient Middle East that would symbolize unity and friendship. It would symbolize family. Everything revolved around the table back then. So when you gathered together, there would be this bread that would be set out. The person with the most influence, the head of the family, usually the one with the most power, would take and break that bread and he would pass it around. He'd hand it to the person next to him. And when they were handed it, if that person received it, if that person took it, it was saying to him, we are in unity. We are family. We are together. We are bound. They were one. That's why communion is so special, because we do that with Christ. This is why it's so shocking to David with Ahithophel, because he thought they had a covenant. You sat at my table night after night, right? We broke bread together and you never said a word. We were bound. Well, 2 Samuel 15, verse 32, when David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai, the Archite, was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. A torn robe and dust on your head was a sign that you were in mourning. He was in mourning for David, with David. Everybody needs a Hushai in their life. The kind of person that will fight for you, the kind of person that will stand for you, that will speak out on your behalf. Like if somebody starts talking bad about you, they're going to shut them down. They respect you and they genuinely care about you. These are the people that you can count on no matter what. There are people like that, right, in my life. These are the people that you're desperate to have in your life. I was thinking about those people in my life, friends that I know, and no matter what, I can lean on them. No matter what, I can have a bad day, right? And they'll be there for me. I was thinking of that sermon, I don't know how many months ago, where those people traveled to meet the Apostle Paul. You remember they walked 40 miles just to meet with him, just to encourage him, just to pray with him. Those are the Hushais. And Hushai was this to David. I imagine that when David sees him, it's a great source of encouragement, right? Not everybody has turned against me. Not everybody has bailed on me. Here's my good friend. It's good to see you. And Hushai's like, what do you need? What can I do? And David's like, I want you to go back. I want you to go back to the palace and pretend to be on Absalom's side. Try and counter the advice of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was this very wise man, and David knows that if Absalom follows what he says, that David is done for. So Hushai risks his life and heads back to Jerusalem. He arrives just as Absalom is getting there to the palace. 2 Samuel 16, verses 15 through 19. Meanwhile, Absalom and all his men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Then Hushai the Archite, David's confidant, went to Absalom and said to him, long live the king, long live the king. Absalom said to Hushai, so this is the love you show for your friend? If he's your friend, why didn't you go with him? Hushai said to Absalom, no, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, who should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you. Absalom seems to accept this. And right after this, Absalom starts asking people for advice. Of course, he turns to Ahithophel. Listen to what this man's advice was. Verse 23. Now in those days, and listen to the type of advice this guy gave and what the people thought of him. Now in those days, the advice of Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. This guy was it. What this guy said, you really paid attention to. Here's his advice. I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he was weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all, and the people will be unharmed. That plan sounded amazing to everybody that heard it. But then we get to verse 5. But Absalom said, summon also Hushai the Archite so we can hear what he has to say as well. And this was where Hushai stands up and he says, don't listen to that. That's not good advice. You can't do that. He says, you know your dad. He's like a bear. He's a warrior. All the men with him are warriors. You come at him with only 12,000 men. They're going to attack you. Panic's going to ensue. And all your men are going to flee. And you're going to lose this opportunity. You're going to lose all your momentum. Instead, gather the full army. Take the full army against David. Surround him. That means no matter where David goes, if he goes into a city, you can tear down the city walls and you'll be able to attack him and beat him then. People hear that advice and they're like, that's even better advice. And so they decide to take Hushai's advice instead of Ahithophel. It's interesting. Ahithophel recognizes right away that they're done for, that they just got played. Verse 23 says this, when Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. He knew it was over. There's a battle that takes place, and David's side ends up winning. And in the process, King David would lose another son. Absalom would be killed in the battle. The whole story is sad. David loses a great friend, a chief confidant, another son. And when you read it and you read the rest of it, you can just see the toll that it takes on David and how hard it was for him. And I'm sure there had to be a time where David was wondering, how did it get here? How did it come to this? I think anybody who's experienced betrayal thinks about that. We often see the after effects of betrayal, right? We see the failed business, but we don't see what it took to get there. We see the failed or broken marriage, but we don't see how it started. Why would Absalom and why would Ahithophel betray David? Here's what we have to understand. This is going to be critical for us as a church. This is something that we all have to get. It's not just critical in a church setting. It's critical for every relationship that you have. You're married? Critical. You want to be married? Critical. You got good friends? Critical. Betrayal always begins with an offense. That's obvious, right? Something that's been done to you or something that's happened to you. It's like two people who are walking together and one of those people trip or one of those people are snagged by something and they get out of step with each other. If it's not corrected right then and there, oftentimes it leads to this drift that happens, this falling away. There's a Greek word that's called skandalon or skandaliso. It's where we obviously get the word scandal. The word means to trip. It's like two people walking together, right? Something happens and they simply just get out of step. And before you know it, there's that drift that happens. And usually when that drift happens, that's when bad things happen in a relationship. A couple gets married, right? And after a while, they're living together, everything's great, but after a while, a husband doesn't feel like he's respected by his wife. She doesn't have anything nice to say about him, and so he's offended. What does he do? He, in turn, plays the cold shoulder, gives her the silent treatment. He didn't feel respected, and now she doesn't feel cherished. Right? She feels like she's lacking something, and as a result, they begin to drift apart. And then what happens? Somebody else comes into the picture, a coworker, a friend, and gives that person what they're longing for. And then the marriage is broken, affair happens, and the marriage falls apart. We tend to look at that and look at the affair and focus in then on that for the cause of the marriage ending. In reality, though, there was an offense. There was scandalizo, a stumble that happened. The two were walking together, right, hand in hand, but one of them tripped. One of them was snagged by something, and they just got out of step, and they started to drift away from each other, and it results in betrayal. This happens in other areas, right? A friendship with somebody feels taken for granted, and because of that, they start to pull back. They distance themselves from that person. Or maybe somebody says something. Maybe somebody says something just as a joke and it's taken the wrong way. Maybe somebody sends somebody something as a text and it's taken the wrong way. And you pull back, you pull away. Drift starts to take place. In a board meeting not too long ago, I was talking to somebody about moving into the next phase of ministry. And this person has a position in the current mission. And I mentioned about replacing them. I said, we're going to have to get you replaced. And the way I said it, though, made it seem like I was very interested in seeing that person replaced. And that person started to think about that. Does he not like the job that I'm doing? There's something going on. Luckily, that person's a mature person. And so that person approached me and said, hey, was there anything behind that? What did you mean by that? And I got a chance to repair the drift, right? We got out of step, because of something I said, something that I didn't intend. I just wanted to him, I see the next phase of where he's going, and I wanted him to have more time to move into that next state phase. And so we had to get away from this phase, but it was taken a different way. But thank God we got to address that, and we got to repair our relationship. Anybody that's been in a relationship has experienced this. This is the enemy. And you have to recognize it immediately when it happens. The enemy's goal is to cause division. The enemy's goal is to cause drift, to separate you from your spouse, from your kids, from your good friends, right? And you have to recognize it the moment that it happens. When you feel like somebody doesn't appreciate you, then you'll start to feel like you deserve better. This happens in the church. An offense takes place all the time, right? People pull back, and soon before you know it, somebody leaves the church. A couple years ago, I was in a grocery store, and I ran into somebody that used to come to this church a long time ago. And I asked him, what happened? Why'd you quit coming? And he said, well, this person, that, you know, I really felt disrespected by something that they did, and I really didn't want to go to church with them. And I'm like, do you know that person hasn't been in church for 5 years, right? That's what happens. Why did Absalom betray his father? It revolves around that word that I told you in the beginning, justice. David's first son abused Absalom's sister, Tamar. David heard about it and was furious with his son, but he did nothing about it. The lack of justice, the lack of acting was the offense. Absalom was filled with frustration over this injustice, over nothing happening to his brother, to his half-brother who did this painful thing to somebody that he loved. So he ends up killing his brother as a result after 2 years. He ends up in exile. The drift happens. David missed his son, right? Long for him to return. Eventually brought him back, but guess what? David ignores him when he comes back. David won't even see him when he comes back. He had a chance to repair the drift, but he chose instead to ignore it. The offense never got addressed. That's why I'm sure Absalom started thinking, there's a better way to lead than what my father's doing. I could do a better job, right? I will be a king that is for justice. What about Ahithophel? Where did that drift begin? Well, Ahithophel, his granddaughter was Bathsheba. Ahithophel's son was Eliam, who was one of the bodyguards of David and worked with Uriah. They were friends. They were family together. Bathsheba's former husband, who David had killed. I'm sure Ahithophel started to question David. What in the world? Why in the world would you do that to my son's friend, to my granddaughter's husband, right? Why? The offense happened, drift occurred, and it was never addressed. For years and years, they fell out. And all of a sudden, years later, when Ahithophel sees that the hearts of Israel shift away from David to Absalom, Ahithophel says, finally, justice. Right? Finally, somebody is standing up to David. Finally, David gets what he deserves. Many of you have experienced a breakdown in trust. You've experienced scandalizo in your relationship with a friend, a coworker, a spouse. But here's the thing. Many of us never address the issue. We know it. We see it. We think of it when we see that person, but we don't say a word. And as a result, drift happens. People separate, and the enemy wins. Relationships and unity suffer. In order to not follow the same path as Ahithophel or Absalom, we must do something. The first thing that we must do is name the offense. Jesus taught us this in Matthew 18, 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you, if they listen to you, you've won them over. That's our first response. If we feel offended, right? If we feel like we've been wronged, if we feel like we've been treated in a bad way, we must go to that person and talk to them. It's a lot easier not to, though. It's a lot easier to just pull back. But that's when the enemy wins. Address the issue. Give reconciliation a chance. I've seen it go well when people do this. I've seen it not go well. At least try, right? At least put forth the effort yourself. Is it easy? No. Is it comfortable? No. But usually when you do this, things work out in a good way. Not always. People all the time want to bring things to me. And my first response is, no, you need to go to that person yourself and talk to them. You bring it me involved if things don't work out with that first option. An apology goes a long way. This is so serious. This is so serious that it's not just if you believe somebody has done something to you that you should go to them. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 23 through 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you are engaged in worship, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift, leave your worship there, right in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. If you think somebody has something against you, have you ever sensed that? Man, it feels like there's some distance between us. Jesus says, stop what you're doing and go to that person. That's how serious this is. Anytime that you think there's a drift, somebody does something to you, you feel like somebody just doesn't like you right now, there's some distance between you, you have to go to that person. Otherwise, the enemy wins. Drift happens. Betrayal happens from there. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. This is why churches break up, right? A drift, something, a scandalizo, and people unwilling to be reconciled. People draw people to their sides. That's what happens. Somebody comes right to you and says, did you hear what Adavi did to me? And I try to draw people to my side against hers. Right? We can't do that. We have to be bigger than that. We have to be more mature than that. No. You go talk to Adavi, right? You talk to her. Don't tell me about it. Go do that. That's what we need. That's what we need to do. It won't always get fixed, but we must make the attempt. We don't like doing this. It's easier just to go to somebody and talk and vent, right, to somebody else. But if you want to see unity kept, you have to encourage that person to go and talk to that person, right? Or I've had people tell me that somebody's mad at them. Okay, well, go and talk to them. Figure out what's going on. Figure out why it's that way. You have to do that. Otherwise, man, that's when bad things happen. Check this out. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Do you know what the seventh one is? A person who stirs up conflict in the community. You're either an agent of reconciliation or you're stirring up conflict. There's not too much room in between that. When somebody comes to you, you have an opportunity to stir up conflict or steer somebody towards reconciliation. You have that opportunity with your spouse, right? To address things, to go to that person. Be careful how you handle people venting. Encourage them to talk to the person. If you feel like a person has an issue with you, go and talk to them. We steer people in that direction. Isn't that what you want? Right? Wouldn't you want, if somebody had a problem with you, for them to come talk to you? In a good way, right? Don't come swinging at somebody. I'd want somebody to do that. And people have. Imagine this. I offend a lot of people, apparently. T- 2 weeks ago, I told you you're all liars, right? I'm sure I offended somebody, and I apologize for that. I was speaking to myself, because you know what? I say I want God to guide me, but what am I really doing for that? I'd call myself a liar. So if you're not one of those people, I take it back. But if you are, I'll leave it there. But it's easy to do. Be careful with that. I appreciate it when people come up to me and let me know. Just gives us an opportunity to get back and step together. Watch out with that. Once friends, now family on a great mission. How does that mission get derailed? It's when we quit being friends. It's when we quit being family. When we get out of sync. When we trip. When we drift. Right? We went through a series. Don't give the enemy a seat at your table. Don't give him a seat next to you in the pew. In the chair. Right? In church. Don't give the enemy a seat next to you with your marriage. Right? With those relationships. We are going to say things. We are going to do things that offend each other. We are going to step on each other's toes. Ministry is messy. Ministry is messy. And sometimes things get broken. But at the end of the day, we're family. We're for each other. We're going to give each other the benefit of the doubt. At least I hope we do, right? Do you honestly think that I wouldn't be for you? Do you honestly think that your friend, that your family member in here is not for you? Or do you think the enemy's speaking things into your ears? Don't question that. Go and address it. But remember, we have an enemy that wants marriages to fail, friendships to break apart, the mission to get derailed. The German philosopher, I'm not even going to pronounce his last name because I won't, compared the human race to a bunch of porcupines huddling together on a cold winter's night. He said, the colder it gets outside, the more we huddle together for warmth, but the closer that we get to each other, the more we hurt one another with our sharp quills. And in the lonely night of Earth's winter, eventually we begin to drift apart and wander out on our own and freeze to death in our loneliness. Christ gives us an alternative. Christ sets an example for us. Christ calls us to forgive. Right? Christ calls us to forgive each other for the pokes that we receive. And that allows us to stay family in ministry. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, I appeal to you, this is Paul speaking, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no division in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. Would you stand with me? Make no mistake. We're going to poke each other. You're going to poke your spouse. You're going to poke your friends. The more time you spend together with them, right? We're going to get out of step in our marriage. We're going to get out of step in our friendships. Somebody's going to trip. And when that happens, we have a choice in how we respond. You can let it cause division. You can pull away, or you can go to that person and try to reconcile it. You can model what Christ did. Address the offense or give grace to somebody. Peter told the church, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. We aren't perfect, but love can cover that. Amen? Father, I thank you for today. Lord, I know how easy it is to get out of step. Father, I pray that if there's anybody out of step right now, with their spouse, with their friend, I pray you'd give them the courage to try to be reconciled, to go to that person and just let them know what they're thinking. Or ask them a question. Are we out of step? Is there something going on? Because I don't want there to be. I want to be hand in hand with you. I want to be working with you towards this great mission. Father, bring unity to our church. Bring unity to marriages. Bring unity to friendships. Father, help us to remember all the offenses that we've committed against you and how you've taken us back. Not just taken us back, but how you ran to us in your story of the prodigal. Father, help us to have an attitude like that. Help us not to just ignore these things. Don't let them fester, Lord. Break them open so that healing can begin. Father, we love you and we give you all praise. In your name we pray. Amen. Oh, ballots, yes. If I could get the church board to come up here real quick as you're coming up here, I'm going to give you the results. For church board trustees, we have Brent Ball and Troy Slaughterbeck. For church board steward, we have Emma Nadolist. For the discipleship board, we have Kelsey DeWitt, Hayden Edwards, Keith Gerber, and Tammy Kuzma. And for the mission board, we have Carol Barnett, Emily Gerhardt, Teresa Howard, and Bridget Tipton. And we have, of course, Nancy Resendez with a yes, and Sharon Seabolt with a yes, and delegates we will choose. So that's the results. Thank you very much. You are dismissed.